thank you for your grace, your love, and your mercy. We thank you for the fact that you care about our lives so much, Lord. You're so intimately involved with us. You're so aware of all that's going on in our lives. Lord, you know every joy we experience and every sorrow and everything in between. And Lord, we're grateful for that. We're grateful that we can come to you, that we can trust you, that we can look to you for the things that we have need of in our hearts and our lives today. Lord, I think of my friend, my fellow pastor, my brother Brian, and Lord, with the loss of his dad last night, I pray, God, that you would just be ministering to his heart today, him and his whole family, Lord. And Lord, I thank you that you can comfort in ways that nobody else can. So minister to him, his wife, his children, Lord, all that are in his immediate family, Lord, minister to them this day, we pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts now as we come to it. Strengthen us, encourage us, Lord, and build us up, we pray. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right. Well, if you have a Bible, and I presume that you do, because it's pretty much a given here at our church. So if you have a Bible, open up to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. It's a great time to be in the book of Revelation. I have to admit, it's just it's exciting days that we're living in. And, you know, I'd seen the video that we showed here a couple of weeks back, the coming convergence. I'd seen that months ago, and because I was given a shot to go to the premiere of that documentary. And I don't know what it was about the second time around, but the second time around, man, it just really hit me pretty good. I was really ministered to by it, in the fact that it just shows just how these convergences are coming together. And you can see it. You know, one of the things that's always amazing during the winter time, when you see where the convergence of the American and the Sacramento River come together, you can see it so clearly. Or I should say, the Sacramento River is very muddy and, you know, gunky. But the American is very clear. And you can see where those two come together, because you see all this dirty water from the Sacramento and the clean water from the American coming in, and then it blends. And by the time it gets south of the American River convergence, it's all looking the same. And you can see the things that are happening in our world today. You can see those distinct things blending together that is pointing us more and more towards that imminent time of Christ's return, and more importantly for us, it's pointing us towards that beginning of the tribulation period. You know, in that documentary, they pointed out about how when the disciples asked Jesus about when will the end come, he said there will be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, you know, all these different kinds of things. And he said, you know, when you see those things, he says, that's not the end. But it's getting near. And when you see them all coming together at the same time, it tells us that that end is coming nearer and nearer. And I don't know how many of you caught it, but I think it was like that same week after we showed that documentary that they had a major earthquake in Mexico. What was it? And there was another thing, too, that happened that it's like, you got to be kidding me, man. We were just... the hurricane. Yeah, all this stuff. And it's like we were just talking about this stuff, man, and how all these natural, I don't want to call them catastrophes, because to be honest with you, they're not. All these natural birth pangs of the end are coming out, and they're all coming together at the same time. Of course, the other thing that was in there, too, was the whole thing with North Korea and all this kind of stuff, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, hey, and then volcanoes, right? The next week, they said that Yellowstone was shaking and rattling. And, you know, they say that if that volcano it erupts. It's known as a super volcano, and it'll literally take out the whole West Coast in the United States if it goes. That's how big it is. The thing is huge. And we're seeing it all coming together, man. And it's exciting, can be frightening, but you know, when we keep looking up, we know that the end is coming. We know that the Lord is still on the throne, that everything that is going on is all within his control, all within his plan. Everything is coming together just like he said that it would. Well, here in chapter 5, we continue in that place of being in the throne room. You remember John had been told, after these things, come up here. And we concluded, you know, this was after chapter 3. This was the whole thing, you know, in chapter 1, the vision of Christ. Chapter 2 and 3, the vision of the churches. Chapters 4 and 5, you have the vision of heaven and where that wrath is going to come from. And, of course, we know that comes from Jesus Christ himself as or God, you know, bringing wrath upon the face of the earth. And so we find ourselves in this chapter, chapter 5, in that same place, in the throne room of God, and John's vision of what was there. And you remember last week in chapter 4, how we were talking about how, you know, they all just were falling down on their face and worshiping God, and you know, just in amazement of his glory and his goodness. And this week we're going to find them in that same place, on their face, once again. At the end of the chapter, that's where we find them. We find the 24 elders. We find the host of heaven. We find the church on its face before God in the throne room. And that's what we'll see, one of the things we'll see this week as we're going through this chapter. Now, the bad part is that next week in chapter 6, we begin the tribulation period. And, of course, that's when you start looking at that, studying it, it can be rather, what's the word I'm looking for? Daunting. It can be a little bit frightening. Because not for ourselves, as we know Christ, and we'll be out of here, but for those who remain. And there are those that are going to remain. There will be those who are not going to accept Christ. They're going to go through the tribulation. Some of them will suffer, lose their head over it, basically, you know. And then there will be many of them that will suffer greatly through the tribulation period. And so it's a horrible time for the world. But nonetheless, this week we're not there. We're in chapter 5, and we're in the presence of the Lord. And it says in verse 1, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with the seven seals." Now, just a little side note here real quick. You know, and studying through this and looking at it and everything and going to a couple of different commentaries just to kind of get an idea on some of the things, you know, that they would bring out, you know, in this particular thing. One of the things that I found was greatly amusing is there is a very large argument amongst scholars as to whether or not this was a book or a scroll. And this is what I found really kind of amusing to me. They said, some of them say, it has to be a book because you couldn't put a scroll in your hand and hold it like that. And I'm thinking, you have a very small God. My God can do anything he wants to. If he wants to hold a scroll in his hand, it's not a problem for him. And I mean that literally. I'm not joking. I really thought, this is really stupid. You know, I mean, there are people that argue about this back and forth as to whether or not it was a book or a scroll. And then there's this whole list of arguments why it is, or this whole list of arguments why it's not. You know, I mean, it's just crazy. And they get all caught up in the things really that are unimportant. We do know that this is a scroll, but just for argument's sake, it more than likely is a scroll, because by the time John was having this vision, they did not have books yet. They were still using scrolls. So it was probably really a scroll. You know, that's easy enough, simple enough, right? The scroll, it's important because this is the title deed to the earth. When you look at Daniel chapter 9, Daniel lays out for us a period of time which is known as the 70 weeks. And it's not 70 weeks in that sense like we think of, like 52 weeks in a year, unless you consider the fact that it's 52 groups of seven, because that's what it means. And in this case, in Daniel's book, it deals with years. So it's 70 weeks, it's 70 sevens of years, 490 years. And he begins to prophesy about how the Messiah is going to come after the decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. That once that decree goes out, then you can start counting, because from that point on, it's going to be 484 years. No, I'm sorry, 474 years. 73. What is what's 7 from 48? I should have wrote my figures down. It would be a whole lot better. There's 1 week that isn't going to be fulfilled. How's that? One group of sevens. And that the day that Jesus was going to appear was prophesied, that he was going to come into the city of Jerusalem at the time. The very time that he did, there's some argument as, you know, as to the calculations and how they came up to it, if it actually was that day that was prophesied that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. But I, you know, myself personally, I believe it was. And that 1 7-year period is what is left. So 70 weeks was given, 69 fulfilled. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. He lives his life. He's crucified. He dies. And then there is a time period between the 69 and the 70th week, which that's the time period in which we're living right now. We know that that time period is at least 2017 years, right? At least that. And it can be longer. And, you know, for the sake of those who don't know Christ, I hope it is. For the sake of us who know Christ, I hope it's not. Right? I don't know about you guys. I'm getting really kind of tired of all this foolishness that's going on in the world. I just assume, let's get out of here. Raptures. Let's go home. Let's be done. I mean, it's going to be a whole lot more fun when I get there than it is here, no matter how much fun I'm having here. Whatever that time period is, there is this expanse of time, and this you can say is God's grace and his mercy. Because if he had come back when the disciples wanted him to come back, then you and none of us would be looking at eternity with God, right? Because they were looking for him to return immediately. The disciples had the urgency in their heart that Christ's return was going to happen in their lifetime. They believed that they would see the return of the Lord. And every subsequent generation has believed the same thing. But what they didn't have was what we were talking about today, this morning, or this earlier, and that was the convergence of all these things coming together. The fig tree has blossomed. Israel is a nation once again. And then we see all the different things that are happening at the same time, which are happening with a greater frequency and a greater, you know, the earthquakes are bigger, you know, the catastrophes are worse, you know, all these things that are happening all at the same time. So we know that it's at least 2017 years, but it could be longer, and we'll ride this out and see just exactly what it is. The point is that during that time when Jesus came the first time, the Jews, they missed it. And in matter of fact, when Jesus was on the top of the Mount of Olives and he was getting ready to ride down into the city of Jerusalem, it tells us that Jesus wept, and he wept over the city. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I desired to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but I couldn't." And you missed the time. You missed the time that the Messiah was going to come, because here he is. And they missed it. Well, certainly, one of the things that we do not want to do is to miss the time in which we're living, the urgency of the time in which we're living. When we started out in the book of Revelation, one of the things that we talked about was the fact that it is a book of encouragement. It's a book to encourage us to be ready, to look for the return of the Lord, to live in such a way that he could come today, and to share that message with other people that are around us. You know, isn't it funny, not ha-ha, peculiar, how it is so many people today, Christians, are really afraid to talk about the second coming of Christ with people because they're afraid they'll be perceived as being either a radical or a fool. You know, Jesus isn't coming back. My grandmother said that. You know, it still hadn't happened now. It ain't going to happen again. You know, that kind of thing. But yet, it's one of the things that the Bible tells us that we are to encourage one another with, and one of the things that we're to tell others that the imminent return of Christ is going to happen, and that they need to look up, because that's what Jesus had told his disciples, that when they saw all these things, to look up, because the kingdom of God was near when they saw all these things taking place. We don't want to miss that. We want to be aware of our surroundings and the things that are happening in the world today so that we can see how it fits prophetically within God's word so that we find ourselves ready when the Lord comes. When we're talking about this scroll and the title deed to the earth, in the Old Testament, what God had done is that he made a way for anyone who had lost their property to redeem it. Every 7 years, there was an opportunity to buy back the land. If I had a piece of property and I got in debt to Tim, and the only thing I could do was give him my property, and then he would farm my property and he'd get all the profits for that. And at the end of 7 years, I had an opportunity to buy my property back from him. And if I still couldn't do that, that's not a big deal, because every 50 years, there is what is called the year of Jubilee. And so if I was 20 when I sold my property to Tim, and the year of Jubilee came up when I was 45, even if I couldn't buy it back, it would be given back to me, because God wanted to make sure that the Jews did not lose their inheritance, because their inheritance wasn't from one to one. In other words, it wasn't from me to my son. It was from the Heavenly Father to me, my people. And so God wanted that inheritance to always remain. Well, there's that beautiful process that God had there. There was a price that would be paid. It would be redeemed back so that it never left my family, and I could always buy it back at any time, actually. But within 7 years, I had the right to buy it back. We have a good example of one of those situations in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 6 through 12. It says, "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shulam, your uncle will come to you, saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it." Now, just to set this up a little bit, Jeremiah was going around prophesying, telling everybody, hey, you're going into captivity, into Babylon. So when God told him to buy this field, I'm sure that Jeremiah's kind of going, why? We're getting ready to leave this place. We're going. But the Lord tells him to do it. And it says in verse 8, "Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." So here you have Jeremiah. Like I said, I think he really was questioning the whole thing. He had doubts. How do we know that? Well, he says it right here. When his nephew did come to him, as the Lord said that he would, he goes, oh yeah, okay, I guess that's, I was hearing the Lord right. You know, I realize all you guys, you always hear the Lord right, and you never question whether or not it's the Lord telling you what you need to do or not. But I'm not that way. Okay? I have to question it often. Lord, is that you? Are you sure? Why do you want me to buy this stupid field when everybody's getting ready to go into captivity? You know, but it's one of those things. When the Lord says that we're to do it, then we're to do it. And so Jeremiah will be obedient to that, and he will. So he says, so I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and weighted out to him money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahashiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. So he did all that was required of him in order to be that kinsman redeemer of that land. And that's what it's called. The one who has the right to purchase the land is the kinsman redeemer. The Goel is what they're known as. Another one that's very famous that you would be familiar with is Boaz, who was the kinsman redeemer for Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, and her family. And he ended up buying the property, took in Naomi and Ruth both, took her in as his wife, and also kind of mother-in-law as well, and took care of her. And this was God's process in order to keep everything in there. And as a matter of fact, in Jeremiah, it goes on and tells us that what he did is he took those title deeds and he buried them in a jar in the land so that they would be preserved. How well did that work? Well, look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, which they found in Qumran, who had been buried for, you know, over 1,000 years in those caves, but they were in jars and they were well preserved, and they were able to, you know, preserve those documents, which were extremely delicate because of their age and what they were written on. And so it worked quite well. When the people came back to Israel after being in the captivity in Babylon, then they were able to do that. So what does that all have to do with this scroll? Well, it's this. This was the title deed to the earth. This is what they're talking about that they're seeing right now. And just as it was that there had to be a goel in order to redeem the land, which was never to be taken away, but only temporarily, so it was with the title deed of the earth. In Genesis chapter 3, you have Adam and Eve in the garden. God gave them the title deed to the earth, said, look, here you go, man, have fun. Go live in the garden, enjoy yourself, have babies, have a good time, eat of all the trees that you want to, except for one. Don't eat of that one, because if you eat of that one, then what's going to happen? You're surely going to die. They could not resist. They were duped by the devil. They ended up eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so they acquiesced. They gave up the title deed to the earth, to Satan. But it's still something that's an inheritance of God and cannot be permanently taken away. God, you remember in that same chapter, he said that there would be one who would come who would redeem, who would buy that back, and that what would happen is that Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush Satan's head. And so, Jesus, he is that kinsman redeemer. He is that one who purchases back the title deed to the earth. And of course, there was a price to be paid. There were stipulations on a scroll, whatever they had that. They would write down on the inside all the information about the property. And then it was very common that on the outside, what they would do is they would write what it was going to take in order to get it back. And it was also very common that they would take and they would write this down and they would fold it and then they would take and they'd put a seal and they would write down the next thing and they would fold it, put a seal. And they would do that all the way around the scroll. So it was not uncommon at all to have the seven seals around the scroll describing everything that was necessary in order to redeem the world back to God. So this is where we have the scroll. This is what they're seeing. But John, he's not aware of all of that at this point in his vision here. In verse 2, it says, "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." The words here, "wept much," what it really means is to sob uncontrollably. It's to be, you know, that kind of sobbing to where you can't speak, you can't communicate at all, you can just barely even breathe. You're struggling to get a breath between your sobs because he is just totally brokenhearted. He realizes what that scroll is, but he doesn't see the one who is worthy to open that scroll. And it broke his heart. There was nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth. There was nothing, no one that was able to open the scroll. It is a way of saying that there is just absolutely no other way. There's only one way. There's only one person that is worthy to be able to do that. John was looking at this and thinking, man, there's nobody that can do it. We see all of man's attempt to try to find a way in which they can be worthy to open the scroll. And this is nothing less than just foolishness. And they do it all the time. You know, there was nobody worthy to open that scroll, but yet there are many in the world who have tried. There are many who thought to themselves they could be the ones that could hold the title deed to the earth. Hitler, Mussolini. I mean, the list goes on and on and on, and you can go way back further than that of men who believed that they could hold the title deed to the earth. But they could not. Number one, it belonged to Satan, and he wasn't going to relinquish that, except for to one. You remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and he was tempted, Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus didn't say, "You knucklehead, that's not yours to give." No, not at all, because it was his to give. But nobody on the earth or under the earth or in heaven other than Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And one of the elders had said to him, 'Don't weep.'" Here he was sobbing uncontrollably, and the elder comes to him and said, "Hey, dude, it's okay. There is one. It's the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. He has prevailed." And Jesus came along and he redeemed the world. He paid the price for that title deed. The scroll, the conditions that were to be paid on it were done so that he could have that title deed to the earth. Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So here he was. He was told to look at the Lion of Judah. But what did he see? He saw the lamb that had been slain. He recognized the one who had indeed paid that redeemer's price, the Goel price for that title deed. The horns represent power. The seven horns represent the completeness of his power. And the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, symbolically represent the Holy Spirit. We saw that also last week in Revelation 4:5, where it says, "And from the throne proceed lightnings, thunderings, and voices, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Verse 7, it says, "Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And one of the books that is closely tied in the Old Testament to the book of Revelation is the book of Daniel. It has a lot of the things that we'll find in the book of Revelation that were prophesied in that book. Daniel 7:9, it says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Daniel 7, once again, 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So that vision of the throne also in the book of Daniel. Verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So I guess this is where they get it when they say that when we get to heaven, we're going to sit around on clouds and play harps all the time. And, you know, for some folks, that doesn't sound like too much fun. Although I will say I happened across a video just the other day of these two twin chicks who were playing electric harps. And, man, it was crazy good. I liked it. And I'm thinking to myself, man, I'll bet you when I get to heaven, I might even be able to be a musician. And I can play crazy harps too, man. That's all right. I can dig that. You know, we'll get down and have a good time playing songs for the Lord. I don't think it'll be boring. And for all you musicians, I know you would say amen because you love playing music. So, you know, for you, it's like, oh, yeah, old home week, right? What a get down that one will be. Yeah. But I think one of the things that we want to take note of is this. It says, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We should never give up praying. All those prayers are gathered together and they are like those golden bowls of incense. When we pray, it doesn't just go up and that's it, it's gone. It's God keeps them. He holds on to them. And I want you to think about this. I mean, how many thousands and thousands and thousands of prayers do you think that have been lifted up that said, come quickly, Lord Jesus? And they've been done for over 2,000 years, but it hasn't been answered yet. But don't give up, because one day those prayers will be answered and God doesn't cast them aside. It's not like God doesn't listen to those. Those prayers are gathered together and they're offered up before God because they're like incense before him. There's some things that are in the scriptures that I wish they'd use something different. I grew up 60s, 70s time, you know. I can't tell you how many houses I'd go into that they'd be burning incense trying to hold, cover up the smell of the dope that was being smoked there, you know. I hated the stink of incense. That stuff made me want to puke. So I'm hoping this is going to smell a little different. You know what I'm saying? I want it to be, you know, and I'm sure I will enjoy it, that smell that'll be before the throne of God. So I wish the Lord would use something different, but that's okay. I do know this, that the prayers are sweet, and they are a sweet-smelling savor to God, and it brings pleasure to his nostrils. And to be honest with you, it doesn't matter about mine. What matters is about his. And the elders are going to be there before the throne of grace, and they're going to be offering these things up to the Lord. And the Lord is well pleased in that. Well pleased. Verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. There's only one group of people that can sing that song. Who is that? I can't hear you. That's right, the church. That's the only ones that are qualified to sing that song. You see, this is why I believe, I think I said last week that chapter 4 is the last time we hear of the church. But actually, it's chapter 5, because I believe this is the last time we see the church in the book of Revelation. Standing here before God, this humongous number, this multitude that's uncountable, that is there before God singing this song. Because from this point on, from chapter 6 on, we're going to see the wrath of God poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. Chapter 19, we see the culmination of that judgment when Christ returns and he brings us back with him. And I am convinced, and believe me, I've had a lot of discussions with a lot of people that have tried to convince me otherwise. But from what I can see in the scriptures, by the promises of God, those of us who know Jesus Christ, when the Lord comes back for his church, we will be removed out of here. We will not be here during the tribulation period. Now, don't kid yourself. I don't want to be here, but I can tell you this, I'm not frightened out of here either. If God said that we were to go through it, I'm confident of this. He would give me the faith that I needed in order to do it. To me, it's a very simple thing. If they don't come and kill me, I kill myself, I'm out of here, and away I go. Right? I don't have to suffer. I'll just be done. Just kidding. I'd probably be the last one out there swinging a baseball bat trying to kill him or something. I don't know. Maybe not. Hopefully not, huh? So this is what it tells me, that this is the only group of people that can be singing this song before the Lord is the church. And at this time, this is just prior to the beginning of the tribulation period. The church has been removed. We're in heaven with the Lord, and we are going to have what is known as the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, traditionally, in a Jewish wedding, when they had the marriage supper, it lasted for 7 days. 7 days. The tribulation period lasts for 7 years. So that's going to be a pretty exciting wedding dinner, wouldn't you say? And I do believe that all these things point towards this, because when Jesus spoke to the disciples and he told them about these things, he spoke to them in ways that they would be able to understand and know. When he makes reference to the wedding feast, they know, okay, that means for 7 days we're going to have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, they got the seven part right, but I think it's 7 years, not just 7 days. And the only thing that is going to be important in that thing will be the fact that here on earth, time will still have its relevancy. But for us, it won't. As a matter of fact, I think that when it's time for us to come back with the Lord, we'll be going, what? Already? It's time already? We just got started. Man, I haven't even finished the second course yet. Of all those wonderful desserts that I can eat now, because they're no longer fattening or bad for you, because they're in heaven, and there's nothing bad in heaven, right? So it's all good. So here's the thing. I believe that we're there for 7 years, and we're having the marriage supper of the Lamb. and I know that God has said this in his word in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. That God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The promises of God are that when his wrath is poured out upon this Christ-rejecting world, that he's going to take those that are his out of that place. And I believe that that's true. And I can't see any reason why he wouldn't. Because he hasn't called us to necessarily die a martyr's death, other than the fact that he's called us to die to ourselves. Now, though there are those that do, that die a martyr's death, and it's by God's design. God has called them to that. And, all of us in this room can probably thank the Lord that we're not one of them right now. Because I don't know that it would be an easy thing. Although I will say this, from what we've seen over the last year or so, when you see these people that were having to make a stand for Christ or lose their head, And I found one of the things that I found very amazing about the whole thing is that they were like lambs to the slaughter. They weren't fighting, screaming, kicking, trying to steal their guns so they could shoot their enemy kind of thing. I mean, they started with one guy and cut his head off and went to the next one. And one by one, they all said that they would not reject Christ. They would not deny him. And I believe that in circumstances like that, that there is a supernatural faith that God gives us in order to be able to do that. If you're successful. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you find that not everybody was successful. There were people that when it came time to go to their death for their faith, they rejected Christ rather than dying for Christ. Fox, he was very adamant about it. He felt that the people who did that, they weren't going to heaven. That they lost their salvation by denying Christ at the point when they was either, you know, lose your life or deny Christ, and they denied Christ. And he was very saddened by the fact that there were so many of them that had done that. But yet there were. Of course, his book goes and tells us about many who were more than victorious in those things. And God did supernatural things even in the time when they were being put to death. So, we don't have to worry about it, I don't think. I think God's going to remove us from here. Of course, there are many other scriptures that point to the Lord taking us out. Many of it, we talked about this last week, so I won't go through it again. There's one thing for sure, we are all priests, because we no longer have to go through anyone in order to get to God. We can go directly to God. This is one of the great, wonderful things through Christ's redemption, is that it has paved the way for immediate access to all who would call upon the name of the Lord. It was symbolized by the rending of the curtain in the tabernacle in the temple that opened up that way into the Holy of Holies. It no longer was blocked. It was ripped and torn, and now it was open access. And that was a clear indication of no longer was it needed that the people would have to go through a priest. They would have that direct access to God. You remember, it was one of the things, and we'll see it as we're going through Matthew, that one of the things that really perturbed Jesus tremendously was the fact that the Pharisees were preventing so many of the people to free access to come before the Lord. And specifically in the temple, twice he drove the money changers out of the temple because of what they had done. Was they were actually preventing people from just being able to come and bring the best that they had to offer to God. They became the judge as to whether or not it was good enough. But yet, even in that, you know, Jesus made it clear when he taught, you know, about the woman who gave the two mites, as opposed to the Pharisee who threw in a whole lot of money. I've taught on that before, that what was there at the temple was a deal like a cornucopia, that they would take their money and they would cast it in there. So if you had lots of money, you could hear it clank, 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 clank. And if you had two little mites, it'd just go tink, tink. But Jesus said she gave more than what they gave, because she gave all of what she had, which was an indication of what God was concerned about, was not how much you gave, but that you gave your all. And for her, it was everything. Two mites is nothing. But yet, it was all that she had. She gave it to the Lord, and God said that she was more honored than the guy who gave a lot, because he gave from his abundance. He had a lot. Oh, no big deal, you know. Her, she gave everything she had. Christ became very perturbed with the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they blocked entrance to access to God. And that was one of the main beefs that he had with them all the time, because they were constantly doing that. Jesus made that way. It should have been that way, but Jesus made the way now for all to be able to come without access through a priest. Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And this is John's way of being able to tell us that the number is so great that it's uncountable. It's like trying to, you know, you pick a number, you know, 47 to the, you know, 250,000th, you know, power. And I mean, I'm just throwing that out there. It might not even be right. It might even be a number, you know, but I'm, you know what I'm saying? It's like, that's so infinitely large. There's no way that with my puny little mind, especially, could I even begin to calculate something like that. And that's what they're saying here, that the number that is there before the throne is so great. And what does it say? He says there's that he heard the voice of many, that all these were before the throne of God, and they were lifting up their voice before him from every tribe, from every tongue, and every nation. Innumerable angels, all this large group that is there standing before the throne of God. I wonder if I can buy a ticket to get up in the very front. I don't know that we need to. Just being there will be enough. And they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It's a loud voice. And it's not by exhortation that they have this loud voice. The angels aren't standing up there. The elders aren't standing up there saying, "Come on, let's hear it for God. Raise your voices. Lift your hands. Let's do all this." You know, it was nothing like that. As a matter of fact, it wasn't by exhortation that they responded, but they responded by inspiration through revelation. Inspiration through revelation. In other words, it is that as I draw near to God and I get close to him, there is this revelation that I see of him. And the closer I get to him, the clearer that revelation becomes. And the more that I can see God, the more it inspires me within my heart to cry out with a loud voice and declare the glories of God. That is a wonderful and a beautiful thing when it's not done by being contrived to do so, but simply by inspiration, when we're moved to do so by being in the presence of God and being near him and his Holy Spirit's ministering to our heart and to our life. And we should probably seek that a whole lot more in our lives. I know that we should seek that a whole lot more corporately. You know, I really would like to see us as a church to begin to have this kind of a movement within our ranks, where we see that by inspiration, that, you know, where it comes is when individuals sitting in their pew, in their seat, they capture that vision of God, that being in his presence, and are overwhelmed by his glory. Look what they said. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." They're overwhelmed. They're looking at that and going, "Wow, this is too much." And they just start expressing it out loud. And it's loud because it's from within and it's being moved within their hearts to do so. Oh, how I wish God would touch us in that same way. That we as individuals, as we're sitting here in corporate worship, that we would be moved to that. That we would draw near to God and we'd be moved to that. I know it's possible. I've done it before. I've been in places where it has been done before. Not the, you know, I think that's part of the thing that holds us back, is that there's some stuff that's out there that is just terrible. There's no other way to explain it. When people just get all wacky and start doing all kinds of weird stuff, it makes everybody else go, "Whoa, man, I don't want nothing to do with that." And we pull back so far that we're unable to be moved in our own heart when God is drawing us into his presence and he wants us to get excited about where we are and who we're worshiping. You know the song that I said that only the church could sing? You know what? You'd do well to memorize that, because when you get there, you're going to want to sing it. All right? And believe me, when you get there and you're standing in his presence, you'll be moved to do this. But wouldn't it be nice to experience a little bit of that here and now before we get there? I mean, doesn't that make us more excited to get there? If we experience a little bit on this side of heaven, doesn't it make us yearn for heaven just that much more? I think so. And I wish to the Lord, I wanted to say I wish to God, but that almost sounded like I was blaspheming his name. I wish to the Lord that he would do that in our midst. I wish that he would draw us, each one of us individually, into his presence to such a degree that it breaks out corporately within our church. Because that's where it has to happen. Remember, we've talked about this so many times. If we want revival in our church, the first thing we all got to do is stand out here on the floor, draw a circle around ourselves, and say, Lord, revive everything in that circle. Don't revive everything in Lance's circle, or Tim's circle, or Ann's circle. Lord, revive my circle. It's because I think sometimes that's what we're looking for. Lord, I know Sumito needs revival. Revive Sumito. He's not here, so I can talk to him. Talk about it. He's listening, I think, though, in the office. So I'll check and see if he was, right? No, don't tell him. We'll see if he knows. Huh? Revive everything in this circle that I'm in, Lord. And if we all are doing that, then what happens is revival breaks out in all of us. Hi, Sumito. Oh, man, don't you know this is what God really wants to do in our hearts and our lives? And, you know, we are so privileged, because you do know that angels look into our lives and our relationship with God, and they don't understand it. They're amazed by it. And I think part of it is because they see God in all his holiness and who he is and how pure he is and everything else. Then he looks at trash like me and he says, you want that? You're willing to pay that kind of price for that? And I think it blows them away. And God says, oh yeah, Bob's worth every bit of that. Thank you, Jesus, that he says so. 1 Peter 1:12, it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. We have this wonderful privilege of being able to be in the presence of the Lord, and we don't have to wait for heaven. We can be in his presence now. You know, the only thing that stops us from drawing close to God is us. The scriptures tell us, if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And I want you to envision it this way, because God's legs are a lot bigger than eyes. You take a little step and he traverses the whole universe to get next to you. In one step. No big deal. But the only thing that keeps him at bay is us. We hold him back. Who was it? I can't even remember which one it was now. But anyways, I think it was Moody, you know, that said that, you know, it's yet to be seen what God can do with a man who is completely sold out to him. You know, it wasn't Moody. Who was it? It was somebody else. Anyways, but then right after that, he prayed, Lord, make me that man. Make me that man that I'm sold out completely to you so that you can use me and do all that you want to do. Verse 13, and then every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are as in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. You realize this is the third time in this chapter that these guys break out like this in song. Ooh, man, you know, We have it every once in a while. We're sitting around in a prayer meeting, and all of a sudden somebody starts singing a song, and so we all start singing it together. Some of us, we're glad that they don't know it because they don't sing. No, I'm only kidding. But you know what I'm getting at. The thing of it is, it's that spontaneous thing that happens as you're praying, you're seeking the Lord, you're coming to His presence, His heart, His song comes to your heart, and you just can't help but sing it out. And here these guys are. Every creature which is in heaven, the heavenly host, and on the earth, and all of creation. This is all breaking out because they're in the presence of the Lord. Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole earth, or the whole creation, groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. All of creation, the earth, all of creation yearns for the day when that title deed will be claimed. It's been paid for. It just hasn't been claimed yet. It had that partial claim, right? The payment was made, and then now there's been 2,000 plus years before He collects, before He takes it. All of creation is looking forward to that. The host of heaven, they're waiting for that. Even the fallen angels, when it says under the earth, Jude 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And there is nothing in God's creation at one point that will not acknowledge who God is in all reality. Even those who have rejected Him will stand before Him, and they will bend their knee and bow and declare Him to be Lord of lords and King of kings. Although they will not be able to serve Him or even serve with us or anything like it. Their destiny has been sealed, and their eternal damnation is there before Him. But they all join in praises and accolades to God for His glory and His greatness. If I learn anything from chapters 4 and chapters 5 with this vision of the throne room of God in heaven, it is an examination of my own heart and the appreciation that I have for God or that I don't have for God. Because He has revealed, you remember this revelation is given to Jesus Christ about the things that are going to take place. And it's about who He is and what He has done. And it's also about the Father and the Holy Spirit. You cannot remove the Trinity from the book of Revelation. It's smattered throughout the whole book. And it all points to who He is and what He's done and how we need to be in this kind of place in our heart with God. The recognizing of His greatness and His glory. I'm not joking. It would be good to memorize those three songs that are in this chapter. And when you sing it, when you think about it, to pray it and to declare your heart before God. Because in verse 14 it says, then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him who lives forever and ever. Can't wait, man. I can't wait. The other chapter we saw last week, chapter 4, it says that when all this started happening, man, they pulled the crowns off their heads, threw it down at His feet. Oh, man, You're glorious. You're worthy, Lord. You're worthy. These crowns belong to You, you know, because they're mine. You gave it to me, but boy, it belongs to You because You did all the work. You did everything. It's all about You. I love the old King James, the way it says, the 4 and 20 elders. It sounds a little bit more poetic. but they find themselves falling on their face and worshiping God. That's the place where we want to find ourselves too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you so much. Lord, I pray that we would never take it lightly, the privilege that we have to come into your presence anytime we want to. I know I do, Lord, forgive me. And I pray, help me to be ever mindful that when I come before you, that I should fall on my face and call upon your name and declare how glorious and wonderful you are. That in my heart, Lord, that I should express my love to you more than I ever could even think of trying how to do it. Lord, I thank you and I praise you for your word, which reminds us of these things. Lord, throughout the rest of this week, would you draw us into that place? Let us see your face in all your glory and let us be, Lord, overwhelmed with the fact that we are worthy because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Go before us now, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.